who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, and was found, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning we were noticing that in this great Christological passage, we have brought before us the tremendous truth of the incarnation of Christ. Someone has very well and wisely said that the Bible is a book of constant surprises. And one of the surprises is how very much God can say and does say in a very few words, and sometimes in most unexpected circumstances and settings. Now, he's talking here to these Christians at Philippi about living unselfish lives. The fourth verse that we began our reading with is undoubtedly the key verse of the chapter. Let this mind be in you, which was also, or rather, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is, he's seeking to impress upon them the need of unselfish consideration of others. And then, to illustrate it, he mentions four wonderful examples of this unselfish consideration of others. Of course, he begins with Christ. He is able, without any egotism whatsoever, to refer to himself after that. And then he is able to speak of his son in the faith and his fellow servant in the work of the Lord, young Timothy. And he concludes these examples of unselfish consideration with reference to Epaphroditus, so that each one of these four set before us this great truth of not looking at our own things, that is, not being concerned about ourselves all the time, and how we can do that which would be advantageous for ourselves, but rather looking on the things of others, considering them, and doing that which will be to their profit and advantage. But in referring to Christ as the supreme example of this, he gives us, in verses 5 through 8, some of the most remarkable expressions concerning the person, the deity, the humanity, the incarnation of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the entire Bible. Now, I was referring this morning to some of these expressions here as we sought to comprehend, in some little measure at least, the tremendous mystery of the incarnation of Christ. It's not my purpose to go back over that ground again tonight. But we were noticing that this one who was eternally in the form of God, being in every detail all that God is and was, that this one, in a marvelous manifestation of unselfish humiliation, he took on him the form of a servant, so that from that form of sovereign deity, he took on him the lowly form of subservient humanity. But I was emphasizing then, and I want to do it again before pushing on in the message, that while the form may have been changed, if we think of form in the sense of manifestation, if we think of it in that way, it's quite legitimate for us to think of the form of God being changed to the form of a servant. If we think of form in the sense of nature or essence or substance of what he really was, then we must not and cannot admit for a moment that there was any change there. A man comes in from business in the evening. He's a banker. He has been well dressed as suited to his position in the business world throughout the day. And he comes home dressed as he has been in the bank bill office throughout the day. He comes home, he showers, and he changes into some work clothes. And he goes out and begins to mow the lawn to get some exercise. Now, if you saw the man in the bank and you saw him out there in the working around the yard, if you were at a distance and couldn't see his face and features, you'd never dream it was the same man. There he is in the bank, immaculate. There he is in the yard, anything but immaculate. But he's the same man. And the fact that he divested his, I was going to say $100 suit, but bankers don't wear $100 suits now, except the garden one. But he has taken off of that expensive suit and all that went with it, and he's put on these overalls. But he's just the same man essentially. Now that's the way we must always think of Philippians chapter 2. We must not for a moment admit that the nature, the essence, the substance of Jesus Christ changed when, shall I say reverently, he put on his work clothes. When he took the form of a servant, it was only the manifestation that changed. Had he appeared in all the glory of Godhead, they wouldn't have dared to spit on his face. Had he appeared in all the glory of the Godhead, they would never have thought of nailing him to a cross. But you see, he was willing in marvelous love to you and to me to lay aside the manifestation of what he always was and always will be. To lay aside the manifestation of that and take on him a form that manifested the fact he had come to serve. The only way to do that was to become in the likeness of man. You see what God's telling us here? This eternal God, the Son. He lays aside the glorious manifestation of his Godhead. Not his Godhead, but the glorious manifestation of it. He lays it aside and takes on him the likeness of man so that he could be seen amongst men as one who serves. As he himself said, I am among you as one that serves. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Isn't it amazing, man? Isn't it marvelous? Doesn't it stir your heart that the God of heaven, the Son, became a servant? Not our servant, primarily the servant of Jehovah. But as the servant of Jehovah, as the perfect man on earth, he might show to the world what a life of perfect obedience to the Father was. God took up a handful, shall I say, of the dust of the ground, and he fashioned a man out of it. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that piece of animated clay dared to say to the Almighty God, I won't. I won't obey him. I won't refrain from what you have told me to refrain from. I won't. And man fell. And then the one who was the eternal, uncreated Son of God came down into this world. As it were, it says, I'll show you what it means to obey God. And through every movement of that perfect life, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. The perfect servant. But Lord, how far will you go in this obedience? How far will you go? Now, you've gone a long way, Lord. You've come all the way from heaven to earth, and that's a long way. You are not manifesting yourself amongst men as God. You're manifesting yourself as a servant. Now, of course, I'm not saying that there were not manifestations of his deity. There were. But looking at him, his critics said, thou being a man, makest thyself to be God. And that's all that many today still see in this blessed one. Now you've come a long ways, Lord, in this wonderful step of humiliation and of obedience. But how far will you go? How far, Lord, are you ready to go? Paul said, he went as far as death. He became obedient unto death. Not only in birth, not only in life, but all the way to death. Lord, how far will you go in your path of obedience to your Father? I'll go all the way to death. Because I have come here into a world that's under the sentence of death. I've come here amongst men and women who have death working in them physically and spiritually, and who are on their way to eternal death. And I will carry out my obedience to the Father all the way to the death. You remember, after that memorable upper room experience, after he had washed their feet, after he had taught them those wonderful things that we have in John 14, 15, and 16, what did he say? That the world may know that I love the Father, and as he gave me commandments, arise, let us go hence. And in perfect obedience to his Father, and in the carrying out of the command of his Father, he went as far as death. But that isn't all. Some people die painlessly. I've stood beside a deathbed, and you couldn't tell which was the last breath. Some said, she's gone. Others said, no, she isn't. She's still living. Get the doctor. You couldn't tell. I stood beside other kinds of deathbeds, of course. But death in itself can be, in that sense, practically painless. That is why there's one further step in this marvelous downward course of humiliation that our blessed Lord in perfect obedience takes. He was obedient unto that, even the death of the cross. Lord, you say that you'll obey all the way to death. Are you willing to be stripped, Lord, before the people when you die? Are you willing to be hung up in naked shame before the eyes of your own creatures? Are you willing to have a crown of thorns on your head? Are you willing to have nails driven through your hands and your feet? Are you willing to die the most shameful and painful death that has ever been devised by human inhumanity? Are you willing to go that far, Lord? And on the cross, after you've gone that far, are you willing to bear the judgment of God against our sins? I am, says the Lord. And he went on without a falter. Blessed be his holy name. He went on to that cross of shame and suffering, even the death of the cross. And he died on that middle tree, his brow pierced by a crown of thorns, the filthy spittle of man hanging from his beard, his back like a plowed field from the awful scourges, his hands and his feet nailed to that rugged. That was as far as he who was the eternal Son of God was willing to go for our redemption. Can anyone look at the cross and say man isn't a sinner? If man isn't a sinner, that was a terrible mistake. God should never have permitted that to take place. Can anyone look at that cross and that dying form and dare to say that man can save himself by his own works? If he could, Christ blundered. He should never have endured all. But when I stand by the cross of Christ, I learn three great lessons. First of all, I learn I'm a lost sinner. Secondly, I learn I'm absolutely helpless to save myself. And thirdly, I learn, thank God, the work has all been finished. Waiting now for me to rest on. Waiting now for me to accept and to rejoice in. This is the message of the cross. But what was God's answer to that? Some father who had suffered that heavy blow of the loss of a son in his bitterness of soul, he said to the preacher who was trying to console him, "Where was your God when my son died?" And the preacher very wisely said he was exactly where he was when his own son died. That's where he was. He's on the throne. But thank God, until the work was finished, until the Son of God cried, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit, until then, God did not intervene. But we change now. And because of this, because of the marvelous and perfect humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, downward, 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 until he couldn't go any lower. You're on the cross. There's nothing lower than that. You're under the judgment of God. There's nothing lower than that. You're separated from Almighty God, the Father. There's nothing lower than that. Wherefore, we read in verse 9, wherefore, God also highly exalted him. I love the ring of recompense, the ring of victory that strikes through verse 9. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him. And the one who went so low for our redemption, my dear friends, tonight, he's so high. Oh, I look back to the cross many and many a time. And as I do, my heart breaks and my eyes weep as I think of God the Son dying for me. But I don't stay there. I look up, for my Savior's up there. And thank God, although men may deride him, men may reject him, men may degrade his name on earth, he's yonder there. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Climb to the highest pinnacle of glory. And what do you find there? J-E-S-U-S. They wrote it in shame and mockery over his cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God has written it in the highest heights of glory. Wherefore God also highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name. No matter how highly placed and prized a name may be, there's one that God has placed above it all. Well, I'd like to talk to you about that name tonight. It's a wonderful name, but I haven't time. Let me just give you, and maybe you'll meditate on the list. Let me just tell you seven reasons why it's the preeminent name. Well, there are a lot more. Let me just give you seven. It's preeminent in perfection. You remember in that remarkable book, The Song of Solomon? It says, because of the savor of thy anointing. I think it's about the third verse of the first chapter. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, to the virgin's love. If someone were to walk into this room tonight, and anywhere here, back, front, sides, anywhere here, they were to pour out some fragrant oil, every one of them would immediately be aware of it. And we'd be looking around. We'd be at least glancing to see where that fragrance came from. That's what that verse means. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Were you ever in a crowd and somebody mentioned the name of Jesus? You're alert immediately, aren't you? Just immediately. You look to see, and if that name is taken, as so often tragically it is, in disrespect and dishonor, you're cut to the heart. If it's taken and you notice by the expression of the person who uttered it, it's taken in a respectful way, you very often slip over and say, do you know that person? That's a friend of mine. That's my best friend. Yes, there's no name so perfect as the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. its preeminence in its purity. There never has been one stain. Nothing has ever besmirched the precious name of Jesus. There's no other name so used in oaths and curses as the precious name of Jesus. It rises from the dirt of man's enmity against God, just as pure as it ever was. No matter how they use it, no matter what they say about it, it stands preeminent in purity. And someone has likened those five letters, J-E-S-U-S, to five perfect pearls of purity. They are. Many a name of a man has been besmirched because of failure on his part, but not the name of Jesus. It's preeminent in its position, a name which is above every name. So it has a preeminent position. It's preeminent in power. My, it would be lovely tonight just to stop and turn the pages of our Bible and be reminded again of the power that there is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's power for salvation. There's power for eternal life. There's power for forgiveness. There is power for cleansing. There's power for justification. There's power for sanctification. These and many more are all spoken of in connection with the name of the Lord Jesus. Just let me give you one. Acts 4:20. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name of Buddha won't save you. The name of Confucius won't save you. The name of Zoroaster won't save you. The name of Mary won't save you. But the name of Jesus will. And as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's power for sonship to bring you into the family of God. And this name is preeminent because of its prayer power. It's preeminent in prayer. The Lord Jesus said, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it. You can't come to God and ask him for anything in any other name and expect to get it. You can't pray in the name of Moses. You can't ask in the name of Paul. You can't intercede in the name of any of the great, or even amongst God's people. But you can in the name of Jesus Christ. It's preeminent in praise. And the psalmist long ago, thinking of the name of Jehovah, he said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, that his name is to be praised. Someone sat down one time with a table of all the times around the world, and they just took that hour that is sort of the traditional church hour here in America of 11 o'clock. And with these timetables from the whole world, they had an enjoyable time noticing that sometime, someplace around the world, it's that time exactly. And somewhere, the name of the Lord is being praised. Every hour of every day. Yes, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, thy name is to be praised. But not only that, it's preeminent in permanence. The wise man Solomon said in Proverbs 10:7, the name of the wicked shall rot. And while some names may have endured throughout human history, the time is coming when the greatest human name is going to rot into oblivion and be eternally forgotten unless it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when I turn to the last book in my Bible and the last chapter in that book, Revelation chapter 22, I read these words in verse 4. His name shall be in their forehead. And I know that that has a symbolic significance, that the redeemed of the Lord shall throughout all eternity wear and manifest the character of their Lord. I believe that's the symbolic significance of it in that great book of the Revelation. But I like to think of that name. His name shall be in their forehead. And that name that was written in shame over the cross of Calvary, that name that God has exalted to the highest place in glory, that name will be on the foreheads of God's redeemed throughout all eternity. And so God has given him this preeminent name, though he's just touched the fringe of the wonders of this name in what we've already suggested. But it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will never force anyone to be saved. But God will eventually force everyone to submit. Now, if you get saved, it's going to be of your own free will. You've got to say from your heart, exercising your own will, I will accept Christ. And the reason you're not saved, and there's only one reason, the reason that you're not saved is because up to this present moment you are saying, I won't accept Christ. But if you ever get saved, and I hope you will, and I hope you get saved tonight, if you ever get saved, it'll be that moment when you say in sincerity from your heart, I will. I will. The Lord Jesus said, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. But when that stubborn rejection ends, and you come in sincere repentance, and you say, I will, then you'll be saved. But God will never force you. God will bring circumstances to bear on you. God will bring the pressure of the prayers of your loved ones to bear on you. But God will never exert his omnipotent power and force you to be saved. You know why? For the simple reason God can get along without you. But you can't get along without God. Now you just write that down, friend. And never forget it. God can get along without you. There won't be an empty chair in heaven if you're not there. There won't be a missing note in the heavenly choir if you're not singing. God doesn't have to have you, but you have to have God. Your life and your whole eternity will be a tragic mistake if you don't have God. But there is coming a time when his mighty, omnipotent power is going to be exerted, and I have read to you again tonight that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, Now in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where we're told about the marvelous reconciling death of Christ, we are told that that reconciling work of Christ on the cross reaches to things in heaven and things on earth, but it doesn't go beneath the earth. There's absolutely no hope once you go beneath. But God is going to reach down into the nether region, not with his saving grace and power, but he's going to reach down into the nether regions in a coming day, and things under the earth are going to bow with the name of Jesus Christ. Every unsaved, unregenerate sinner who is unfortunate enough to die without Christ will bend his knees to Christ. Every fallen angel, every demon, every principality and power will bow the knee at the name of Jesus. And every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now this is a divine fiat, my friend. Almighty God is going to carry this out. Sometime your knee must bow. Sometime your tongue must confess. If it's now, during the day of grace, listen. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Lord, thou shalt be saved. But in that coming day, bowing and confessing under compulsion will not bring salvation. It will be the acknowledgement to the glory of God the Father that you were wrong and Christ was right. And from that confession, you'll wend your weary way into a lost eternity forever. But oh, my friend, think of this one. From the highest heights of glory down to the lowest depths of sin, doesn't it make you feel that right now you want to open your heart and let him come in? Doesn't it make you feel that right there you want to bow your head and from your heart say, Lord Jesus, I do accept you as my Savior? Well, why not do it? Why not do it right now? Let's bow our heads in a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that great convictor of sins and that great revealer of the faith, the Holy Spirit of God, may do his gracious work in hearts and consciences at this very moment. We've been thinking of thy Son, Father, and words fail us as we seek to express our appreciation for the love that led thee to give him and the grace that brought him from the riches of glory to the poverty of the cross. So we thank thee, Father, he's back with thyself. He's in the glory